Moses, the man, the hero, the legend. Obviously, if you look at the Richard Hitchhiker's Guide to the Bible, it talks about Exodus and the Promised Land. That's a massive subject. They're large books of the Bible. So when I was looking in, I was thinking, well, how can I take that and how can I apply that to what we're going to do today? Now, when you talk about the Bible, there's normally a few people that everybody knows, whether they're Christians that have been coming to church for years, whether they're atheists, whether they don't know anything about it at all. Firstly, have Jesus. Most people tend to know him or have heard of him. Noah is another common one. And then thirdly, you have Moses. And obviously, it's him we're going to look at today. Now, we first encounter Moses in the book of Exodus. It's one of the first books of the Bible. And to set the scene, you've got the Israelites who are under the rule of the Egyptians. In fact, it's more than just under the rule. They're actually under slavery. And it's an awful time for them. The Egyptians can do what they like to them. We read they're beaten with impunity. They do all the hard manual labour for the Egyptians. It's just a really awful existence for them. And we start by reading in Exodus that Pharaoh and his advisors are concerned about the Israelites. They're concerned because although they're slaves, they're large in number. There's lots of them. And the concern is that if they continue to grow, eventually one of Egypt's enemies will join together with the Israelites and there'll be this unstoppable force that the Egyptians won't be able to contain. So they come up with this plan to kill all the babies of the Israelites. An awful plan. The first idea doesn't work quite as they envisaged, so they decide they're going to kill all the male children, all the newborn males. So can you imagine Moses' mother? She's pregnant, she's about to give birth to this baby, which should be a joyous occasion, but she knows if it's a boy, he's going to be killed. And subsequently, she gives birth and realises it is. Now imagine her desperation. Exodus tells us how she places Moses in a basket and pushes him off down the river. And again, it's putting it into context. When we're looking at river, we're not talking about a calm little stream or even like the Great Ouse down in Olney. The Nile is a massive, raging, torrential river. So it was that or he certain death, and she chose that. But the baby survives. He gets swept downstream, where he's found by one of Pharaoh's daughters, who effectively adopts him. And we don't really hear much more about Moses as a baby or as a child as he's grown up. The first we come into contact with him is when he's a fully grown adult after that. Now, although Moses is an Israelite, obviously he's been adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, so it's fair to assume that he's probably grown up in luxury. He's probably had some sort of education. He's certainly been subject to the sort of slavery problems that the rest of the Israelites would have had. And he's in quite a privileged position. And the Bible describes, we meet him as a man, and we meet him watching an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave. And the Bible says this: one day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." So this is where we first get to know a little bit about Moses and a little bit about his character. He makes this decision. He sees this awful thing going on of this Egyptian beating this Israelite. And when I initially read that, I was thinking, oh yeah, it's that sort of red mist, that rage moment, which has caused him to kill it. But it isn't that at all. Because we read, Moses, that isn't Moses' immediate reaction. The first thing he did is have a look and see if anyone is there. It sounds like the way it's written in the Bible, he's made this decision, he's going to kill this Egyptian. But he doesn't do it instantly. He doesn't do it out of rage. He does it in a calculated method. He stops and has a look to see if there's anyone there, whether he's going to get caught. The Bible doesn't tell us. He goes over and tries to remonstrate with the Egyptian either, does it? He doesn't say, look, why are you beating him, stop, or anything like that. It just tells us he goes over and kills him. Now, when I think of Moses, I tend to think of this type of Moses. The Charlton Heston, if you've ever seen the film. This really pious man, this amazing man. But actually, some of his character flaws here, that isn't how he initially starts out. And that's quite common in a lot of the Bible, a lot of the key figures in the Bible. They're ordinary people, and they have lots of character flaws. Now, not only that, he kills this Egyptian. Now, I don't know about you, but I get angry every now and again, generally when somebody steals your parking space in Sainsbury's or cuts you up at a roundabout. But I never think, I'm going to kill that person. I mean, maybe if you look at the injustice of somebody really being beaten, you might have a slightly higher threshold, but I still don't think I'd ever get to the stage of killing somebody. So to me, reading this, it says to me, at this point in his life, Moses isn't a particularly nice person. You know, he's had this thing where he's thinking about, I'm not going to get caught, but I'm going to kill this man. And then he actually kills him. So it says something about him. And then he thinks he's got away with it, doesn't he? But we read in the next verse, he hasn't got away with it, because it's known amongst his own people, the Israelites, what he's done. So what does he do? He flees to Midian. He knows there's probably a death penalty, and in fact we do read that Pharaoh does try to kill him, and he flees to Midian. Now, if you're not quite sure where Midian is, I apologise about the quality of this, but Midian is here. Now, in modern day life, this would be Jordan and possibly Saudi Arabia. It's quite an awful part, well, I say awful part of the world, in terms of really high temperatures. It's a desert, rocky, barren land. There's not a great deal there. So you can imagine his desperation that he's gone from this land of luxury and privilege, and this is the place he's had to end up. Now, while he's there, and the Bible does go into a little bit, and Exodus does tell us a little bit of what happens there with Moses, but why is here? The treatment of the Hebrews continues to get worse. In fact, it gets so bad that they end up crying out to God. Now, God had previously made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were the descendants of the Israelites. So God doesn't, oh, well, they're not around anymore, so I don't have to hold to that. God holds true to that covenant he made, and he decides to help. And that's where that passage we read in Exodus 3 comes into form. Whilst out tending his sheep, Moses sees this burning bush. Now, you might think, oh, that would be an amazing sight. But actually, bear in mind the region they're in. It's hot, it's arid, it's dry. Actually, brush fires are probably quite common. We see it on the news these days, don't we, of these wildfires in California and Australia and things like that. So a bush on its own probably wouldn't have been an extraordinary experience for Moses. What makes this and the God thing in it is the fact that while the bush is on fire, it's not actually burning. So Moses goes over to investigate. And it's this first sign of God communicating to Moses in a way he'll respond to. God then talks to Moses by first calling his name. Moses, Moses, he says. And again, I find that quite significant. Because if I call somebody by their first name, it suggests I know them. I know something about them. There's some sort of familiarity there. If I don't know them, it tends to be Sir, Madam, Mr, Mrs, or even maybe a surname. But that first name, God's already suggesting he knows Moses or something about him. Now, I don't know about you, but I like to think if God was ever there and I was in that situation revealing himself to me, yes, initially like Moses, I'd probably be a little bit scared, but I'd also be in awe of God being there. I'd want to be open to anything God would ask me to do. So if he said, Graham, go down and jump yourself in the river, I'd probably think I'd like to do that. Imagine he might think more challengingly than that. And initially Moses is like this, but it doesn't take long for Moses to jump back to type, does it? God is asking him, can you go back to Egypt, the place where Moses knows if he goes back, he's likely to get killed. Go back to Egypt and release the Israelites, release my people. And it's this point that Moses starts to, well, maybe I shouldn't be doing that. So Moses tries to reason with God. Now, I can't imagine reasoning with God if he was there in front of me, but Moses tries it. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt, he says. But God tells him that he's going to be with him. However, this still isn't content, because Moses, like he was when he killed the Egyptian, is still trying to think of his own skin. He's not thinking about what God wants or what the Israelites need. So he says to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? Now again, God already knows this and says to Moses and reveals his name to him, I am. Tell them I am has sent you. And as I've just mentioned, names are important. So for God to reveal his name to Moses, and especially in terms of if you think of the Israelites and the Jewish faith, they don't have the close personal relationship that we enjoy today with God. So God is quite a distant figure to them. So for God to give him his first name to Moses is something quite remarkable. We subsequently read that he's given Moses what he needs to set him off on his task, and we subsequently read that Moses does go to Pharaoh and demands that release of the Israelites. And as we expect, it's rejected. And in fact, rather than make things better, actually it makes things far worse for them. And we read that Pharaoh does a succession of things to make their lives even more miserable than possible, if you can imagine that. However, God is true to them. And using God's power, Moses is able to help them escape. And again, if you read Exodus, there's things like the 10 plagues and there's things God does. They all have a number of significance. The trouble is, we could spend months talking about Exodus and we have maybe 15, 20 minutes to cover it, which is why it's a bit of an overview. And then subsequently, Moses leads them out of Egypt. And it's that part of the story which most people tend to recognise or realise, the scene with Charlton Heston, the parting of the waves, and the Israelites escape through the sea, thanks to God for that. However, they soon forget their escape, the Israelites, that is. And we read that that they spend another 40 years wandering in the desert when the promised land is just waiting there. God set it up. He's just there for them to take. And God tries to help them along the way. Again, we get the Ten Commandments, a sort of pillar of our society, in fact, not just the Christian faith. There's other things that God does, but yet they still forget, and they forget that initial escape that God's provided for them. Now, at the end of that 40 years, we read they eventually find it. However, Moses' story is finished in Deuteronomy, where, ironically, he dies before they actually reach the Promised Land. And you think, oh, that's not a great way to end the story. But that's dying in a physical life, isn't it? He's followed God's will, so, you know, I like to think that he's up there with God now. And it's one of those things to bear in mind for us. Now, as I said, it's a really, really quick overview. We could spend months going over Exodus and the Promised Land, and I'm sure at some point that may be another set of Bible sermons. But as I said, I want to focus on who Moses was, how we can translate what happened to him in our lives, and take some real that life application type stuff. And I'll split it into five main points. So the first one, Moses was an ordinary person. In fact, more than that, as we've discussed, he murdered someone and actually didn't have the amazing character traits. But despite this, God still used him. So for us, that shows whatever we may have done, whatever we may be doing now, God doesn't abandon us. He loves us. And however sinful and far removed you think you may be, we can find forgiveness with God for that. Number two, God does speak to us, but he speaks to us in a way that we can respond to that's right for us. For Moses, it was a burning bush. For each of us, it may be different. Have you heard God speaking to you? Do you know how he speaks to you? And these are generic questions, but for some people, he speaks to them in dreams. For me, it tends to be thoughts that pop into my head. And you might think, well, how do I distinguish that from me and what's God? Well, some of those things that you bring into practice, I pray about it. Does God give me any other indications, any other signs? There might be somebody that you confide with. You might have a prayer partner or somebody like that you can bring this sort of discernment to. I think God's saying this to me. Could you pray about it? Could you go away and think about it? And it's all those ways of quantifying, is this really of God? And I tend to think, finally, it's one of three things. Is it harmful? Is it hurtful? And what's the worst that could happen? And if it meets those, or it doesn't meet those three criteria, it's probably the best way to look at it. And those other quantifying things, for me, that's how I know it's God speaking to me. And over time, I've become to realise this is how God speaks to me, and I can realise when it is God and a lot of time when it isn't. But it comes back to knowing how he speaks to each of us. Point three, and don't worry, I will recap these very quickly at the end. God does ask us to do scary things. He will, from time to time, ask us to push us out of our boundaries and out of our comfort zones. For some, that might be speaking to somebody new in church. It might be taking on a new responsibility in volunteering or in your workplace or something like that. I'm watching a series at the moment on Netflix. It's called QB1. It's about American kids going through high school, particularly playing American football, and how that then leads into the sort of professional career in college and then subsequently in a professional American football team. it's one of those sort of fly on the wall documentaries, and it follows them both at home and in training and obviously in school. But some, one of the coaches said, which I think we could apply here, if you aim high and miss, I don't have a problem with that. It's when you aim low and hit, we need to talk. And it's like that with our walk with God. Are we just taking easy street? Are we just doing what's easy for us? Or are we doing what God wants and actually following the path he set out for us? Point four, he keeps his promises and is always with us. Sometimes as Christians, we get caught in this trap that because we follow this amazing God that's all powerful, that nothing bad is ever going to happen to us. And we live in these little perfect bubbles. But actually, that's just not true, is it? We've read, you know, the Hebrews are under this awful slavery and they can't find anything else, any way out. So what do? They call to God. And we read how God remembers those promises he's made and he responds by sending Moses. But again, with Moses, he doesn't just send Moses on his way saying, right, off you go, this is what I want you to do. When you've done, give me a call, does he? He walks with him the whole way of the journey, assisting him as he's going through. And God is like that with us. Our faith will not protect us from illness. It won't stop bereavement. It won't stop us failing that exam that we've been studying for. It won't stop job loss. What it will do, though, is it means that God is there for us. And we need to remember that, and we need to come to him. And actually, maybe God's response to our situation is to put someone or a person in your path. However, if all we ever do is paint this perfect picture of our lives, we never get the option to access these people. You know, when you walk into church, how often does somebody say, how's your week been? And you say, it's been really good, despite whether it has or not. And it's trying to be real with each other and bringing a bit more authenticity back to church. And then number five, ultimately, whatever situation we're in, the things God calls us to do are for our own salvation and for that eternal life that we've been promised through Jesus. The Hebrews kept faith with God. It took 40 years, but eventually they were saved. He saved them immediately, and then he took them to the promised land. And God will do that too with us. Remember, most of us only spend somewhere between 70 and 100 years on this earth. Yet actually what we've been promised is this eternal life. So it's only a short time we're here. Now, how does that relate into real life examples? Well, personal experience, the coffee shop at Christmas. Around September time, I was praying to God, really thinking, how can I become more of a difference at the church here in Laverdon? You know, we feel this is where God's called us to be. He's brought us here for a purpose. What is that purpose and how can we help? How can we get involved in the day-to-day running and bringing things? And it's when I got this idea for the coffee shop. And God saying, I think you should do that. So I prayed about it for a couple of weeks. Didn't hit that harmful, hurtful, or what's the worst that could happen type scenario. And then eventually, having thought, now I think this is of God, I took it to Richard, who actually is my prayer partner as well as our minister, and has been for a number of years. I said to Richard, this is what I'm thinking. This is what I think God's saying to me. Can you go away and pray about it? Richard did that, came back to me about a week later and said, no, I don't see any reason. I don't feel any sense of God saying no. Go ahead. So I thought, brilliant. Here we go. Plan it all out. Think we've got it all set. 10 o'clock on Saturday morning before Christmas. Place is looking amazing. Everybody from the church has pitched in and helped, and it's looking brilliant. 20 past 10, there's not a single member of the village in this church. And I'm sitting in the kitchen panicking. And I mean properly panicking, thinking, what have I done? Where are we going? And I'm having these micro prayers, literally I'm on my knees to God saying, God, look, just one person. Just bring one person through the door. That's all I'm asking. And I'm thinking of all the failure and how everyone's going to view me. And oh, we've put all this, everyone's giving their Saturday before Christmas up. But do you know what? God is faithful. 20 minutes later, this place is full with mums and the kids, people wandering around doing the Christmas quiz. And that's just one example. God is faithful to us. Now, I'm going to show you a very short video clip now. You may recognise the person in the clip. This is Penn Jillette, who is one of Penn and Teller, the magician duo. He's not a Christian. In fact, he's not an atheist. I'm not quite sure what he is. He does sort of describe himself, but it's just something that happened to him after one of his shows. But I think it's quite powerful, and it's something we could all learn from.
I want to talk to you about this. I get home from the show, and at the end of the show, as I've mentioned before, we go out and we we talk to folks and, you know, sign an occasional autograph and shake hands and so on. And there was one guy waiting over to the side in the what I call the hover position after I was all done. Big guy, probably about my age. Big guy. And he had been the guy who has picks the joke during our psychic comedian section of the show. So he had the props from that in his hand because we'd give those away. He had the joke book and the envelope and the paper and stuff. If you haven't seen the live show, it's not worth explaining. But he had props from the show that we'd given him from the night before. He wasn't the guy that night. And he walked over to me and he said, I was here last night at the show, and I saw the show and I liked it. And he was very complimentary about my use of language and complimentary about, you know, honesty and stuff. He said nice stuff. No reason to go into it. He said nice stuff. And then he said, I brought this for you. And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament. Little book about this big, this thick, you know. He said, I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. And then he said, I'm a businessman. I'm sane. I'm not crazy. And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive, and he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, and I've thought of it conceptually. This guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, but just, you know, liked your show and so on, and then like five phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch. Now, I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I'll tell you, he was a very, very, very good man. And that's really important. And with that kind of goodness, it's okay to have that deep of a disagreement. I still think that religion does a lot of bad stuff, but man, that was a good man who gave me that book. That's all I wanted to say.
Quite powerful stuff, that. I think the real... This is trouble getting things off YouTube. Quite powerful stuff, that. And I think the thing that really hit me in that video was not just the fact that this guy's gone up to him and said, you know, here's a Bible, I'm a Christian, I know you're an atheist at that point. But it was that part where he talked about the truck scenario. If we truly believe that actually the only way of being of salvation is through Jesus and Christ, we should be telling people. We have to be telling them. Because I think he said, how much do you have to say, hate someone not to tell them? I don't know. But it is powerful stuff. And again, I think sometimes we look at sharing the gospel as this really complicated thing. But actually, if we resolve it down to that, sharing the gospel is like saving someone from that runaway truck. So we're just coming into land now, and it's just really to recap those 5 points again. First one, whatever our past or history, we are redeemable in God, and he has a place for us. I can't how true that is. We need to find out how God speaks to us on our level. And again, if you're not sure, you know, Richard's probably the best person to speak to, but just talk to people around you. Three, he will push us out of our comfort zone, but we shouldn't be afraid of that failure. And it's that quote again, if you aim high and miss, I don't have a problem. But if you aim low and hit, then we need to talk. And I think that's something we should be aiming for in here. And if we need help, don't just ask him for it, but make sure you're watching out for the reply. And that little side note, it doesn't always come as we expect it. In fact, it very rarely comes as we're expecting it to come. But generally, God will respond to us. And that final point, finally, our God is a faithful God and will ultimately look after us, whatever situation we find ourselves in. We've just heard about Moses. He is one man who God used to save a whole people. We may be small in number here at the moment, but if God can use one person to save a whole race, there's probably, last week there was about 30 people in here. Even now, you know, in the building there's 10, 15 of us. That's 10, 15 people that God could use. So however small in number, whatever challenges we're facing, God has a place and a purpose for us all here. And I'm sure we can do great things in this area.